we will be using as the text for our lesson this evening, the entirety of the first epistle of Peter, Peter's first letter. And I would like you to turn there. We will have, if I'm not mistaken, all of the passages up on the board as well, but it may be that you want to mark your Bible with the materials, the references, and of course we have handouts in the back. If you haven't received one, then you can perhaps take one as you leave this evening. Going to put up on the board at this time, and of course we're right in the middle of our lesson because it's something I'm going to be preaching tomorrow night in its entirety in one sitting. So we're kind of in the middle of that lesson, and there's one point that I want to remind you of that we talked about in the lesson this morning, and that's in the paragraph at the bottom of this particular slide. We're going to be talking this evening about an invitation to holiness with regard to the relationships we sustain with others. You'll notice there are four areas that we're going to be discussing in the text of 1 Peter. First of all, that we are to be holy in our relationship with our brethren. Also with those who are in the world, those who are outside of the body of Christ. We have a specific responsibility that we hold toward those who are in a position of civil authority. There are specific references in 1 Peter chapter 2 to the kings as those who are supreme and also the governors who make the laws. And then finally in chapter 3 there is a reference to the husband-wife relationship, both on the part of the wife's responsibility to the husband in the first 6 verses of that text, and also the husbands to the wives in verse 7. And we'll be addressing all of those in the lesson this evening. But I want to begin by reminding you of a point that we made this morning, and that is that because God is holy, and He is perfect in His holiness, He is the personification of holiness. It is He who defines holiness in His person. As a result of that, we must accede to the fact that what God says is holy, and what God says is not holy in our lives, in our demeanor, in our actions, is not. God is the final arbiter of that, and God has revealed Himself through His written word. The will of God is contained in Scripture, and for the child of God, ultimately, it is contained in the covenant that we have entered into with Christ, which is found in the New Testament Scriptures. And so it is appropriate for us, if we're going to talk about what God considers acceptable, righteous behavior in regard to various relationships, that we go to the Word of God to find out what those are. And the Apostle Peter, as we mentioned in our lesson this morning, had quite a few things to say about the right relationships that we sustain, holy living. As we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, we are to be holy because God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. We spent the majority of our time then talking about that general principle of being holy in all manner of life. What we're going to be doing this evening is looking at some specifics of those things, specifically regarding these relationships that we sustain. So remember the principle, it is God who defines what is appropriate, and we must, in order to determine how we are to act toward these various individuals, we must go to God's Word to make sure what God would have us to do. That's the only way that we can know. So let's start by talking about the invitation to holiness with regard to the relationship we sustain with those of like precious faith, with those who are our brethren. The first passage that we'll turn to is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we will have it on the board, but you may want to turn in your New Testaments and follow along there. I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis that is placed upon the relationship we sustain with our brethren is love. We're going to talk about the nature of that love from the text, that it is to be sincere love, that it is to be fervent love, and it is to be pure love. Now notice what the passage says, beginning in verse 22 and right reading through verse 25. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures is forever, and this is the word by the gospel, which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, here we find that affirmation that we had alluded to at the beginning of our time, that it is the word that endures, it is the word that is to be our guide. But I want you to notice that in this text, when he refers to the love of the brethren, that indeed love is emphasized. But I want you to note the nature of that love. You'll notice that the concept of purity runs throughout this. Purifying your souls, to love one another fervently with a pure heart, and the concept of incorruptibility. All those would tie in very closely with our idea and our theme of holiness in our lives. But again, it is God who defines holiness. And God has defined holiness with regard to the relationship we sustain with the brethren by our love that we have for them. Now, there are two words that are used, actually, that are translated love in the text. Now, one of the things about the English language is we have one word. The Greek had a number of different ones. And you'll notice the first phrase is there, that we are to have sincere love of the brethren. The word love there is from the word philadelphos, which has reference to brotherly love. And so when you talk about an affection for those of like precious faith, there should be an affinity that we have for one another because of the relationship that we sustain in Christ Jesus. I want you to recognize that while we may be very different, we have disparate personalities, we have very varied backgrounds, we come from different cultures, there are differences because of age, differences because of race, differences because of gender, differences because of education. We also have some things in common. Preeminent among them is that we have the same Lord, we have the same God, we have the same faith. And that connection that we have is something that should lead us to an affection for one another. You should genuinely love your brother and sister in Christ. And if that is lacking in you, then there is something that is amiss. Statements are made in Scripture concerning God who is not seen. And the question asks, how can we love God who we have not seen if we do not love our brethren whom we have seen? The importance of brotherly affection, of having that affinity, of cultivating that friendship, of having that care and concern for one another is something that is emphasized throughout Scripture. And we have an example of that here. Now, you'll notice the word sincere is underlined. And actually, there are a number of different words that are found in the Greek, which is stated as being sincere in various translations. But this one has reference to, as another version renders it, unfeigned love. And it is an indication that the love that you have toward your brothers and sisters in Christ is not a hypocritical love. There is nothing disingenuous about it. It is a genuine, a true, a sincere love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a part of the process of purifying your souls. This is an aspect of Christian maturity. It is a part of what God requests and requires of us if we're to be acceptable. It's not enough simply for you to have a relationship with God. And I think that's sometimes what people think. I've used this illustration a number of times, but when I was young, and I used to love to read the comics, still do. Actually, I'm the only one in the family that does, but every Sunday morning, that's what I go for. I go for the comics and I read them. But there was an old Western comic that was in the paper in Odessa at the time. It's called Ricochet, cowboy comic. And there was a solitary figure that was quite often on the Sunday page. His name was Hip Shot Percussion. And he was a gunslinger. And he was an austere and strong individual, and he was a loner, and he didn't need anyone. And apparently, kind of mirrored the sentiments of the actual creator of the cartoon, because I don't know how many times on Sunday I would open up, and there would be some sweeping vista, let's say the Grand Canyon, that is being drawn by this cartoonist, and sitting on the rim of the Grand Canyon and looking out over the Grand Canyon is Hip Shot Percussion. And this is the way he worshiped God. This was his spiritual time. And the idea there is that I do not need man at all, don't need anyone at all. All I need is me and God. And that's something, of course, that appeals to a lot of people. But it's not scriptural. The concept is not there. As a result of the relationship we sustain with God, we have those of like precious faith that we attain as brothers and sisters. And there is a responsibility that we have to them. And among those responsibilities is that we are to love the brethren. The second thing you might note is the idea here, since you have purified your souls through the sincere love of the brethren, he says, love one another. Well, he just said that. It almost sounds somewhat redundant. You have purified your souls by loving the brethren, so this is what I want you to do. Love the brethren. But it's a different word. It's the word agape. And that's the word, of course, that is the highest expression of love. Since this maturity has happened, since this affinity for the brethren has become a part of you and your character through this process of growing as a child of God, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to express your love. That's what agape is. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, when it talks about agape love, you see that it's an action word. And what it simply means is seeking the welfare of others. And so when we talk about that for us to love one another, what that means is you need to be pure about this. And the word pure there means clean. And of course, sometimes there are things that might corrupt love. Of course, lust would be an example of that. Inappropriate relationships between men and women would be something that would be a problem with that. But also, other things can corrupt what is a pure love. And that is if an individual is seeking his own welfare rather than the welfare of others. Because that's not what agape love is. Agape love suffers long and is kind, is not puffed up, does not behave itself in an unseemly way. Love is looking out for the interest of your brother and sister in Christ. You have the affection for them because we are both Christians together, but now you are to love them. You're to seek their welfare. And so I think it's a very important point, and again, it is defined as holiness by God. The second thing that we want to look at along these lines is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And what we want to note here is the perhaps the various attributes of that agape love, the way in which it is expressed. And I want you to notice in the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, we are told to be of one mind. This is all of us as brethren, we are to be of one mind, we're to think alike. But notice again this affinity and the way we treat one another. We are to have compassion for one another. We are to love as brothers. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to be courteous. We're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. That is, when others mistreat us, we don't respond in the same way. Instead of responding by reviling or mistreating them, when they mistreat us, we respond by blessing them. Why? Because you were called to this, so that you might inherit a blessing. Him who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. So look at the underlined words here in this text. That we're to be compassionate. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to be courteous. We're to bless others. We're to do good to others. Let him seek peace and pursue peace. That is what is to be characteristic of our actions as a child of God. It is an unfortunate thing, but again, anecdotally, I think you can see it. It has happened from time to time in this congregation. The brethren have a hard time getting along. There is too much striving that is present among God's people. Too much disagreement. Too much dislike for one another. Brethren, if we are a part of it, and certainly if we are a cause of it, it is something that God will hold us accountable for. We instead are to be loving. As much as is in me, as in any way that is possible, I will seek peace with my brother. While others may revile me and mistreat me, and it may be that there is one who is a fomenter of strife, there is one who is unreasonable in his actions, I'm not going to be guilty of that. When he reviles me, I'm going to be courteous in return. When he mistreats me or speaks evil of me, I'm going to be compassionate toward him, and I'm going to seek to bless him, and I'm going to do good to him. We tell our children when they're young, it takes two to fight. It takes two to fight. And sometimes the best thing, the most difficult thing certainly, but the best thing and the thing that shows backbone, the thing that shows strength is walking away and not taking part in those things. And that certainly is something that should be the case among brethren. We ought not to fight with one another, but rather we ought to love one another. Now, I do want to make note, because it is a continuation of the context, that he enlarges upon that principle that I think in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 3 is referencing the relationship we sustain with Christians. And he continues on and gets a bit more general and a bit more broad in his application of this concept of what is required to be holy before him. But he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, there's a four there, and it has reference to these responsibilities beforehand. That you're not to be one who is doing evil, speaking deceit, being a strife bearer, but rather seeking peace, doing good, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That's a good general and broad statement, and I think important that we make note of that. We are to be followers of what is good. And it may cause us to suffer when we get into this relationship we sustain with the world in a few moments. It will become obvious as to why that is the case. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set the Lord apart in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. And so this is what is required of us in a very general way in our lives. But there is a very specific application, as we saw in the first part of the text, to our brethren. To act good, act well, act righteously. And a part of that is that tenderheartedness, that courteousness, that compassion that we show toward others. Okay, the second relationship we want to talk about is that we sustain with those who are in the world. How should we treat those who are in the world? Well, again, it is God's Word that defines that, defines what is right and proper, what is holy. There's a passage in 1 Peter, the second chapter, where we emphasized in our first point the necessity of love for our brethren. Here, the Apostle Peter is emphasizing this concept of influence. And there is a very important point to be made. And that is, a person cannot be a good influence in the world unless that person is living a godly life. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. It takes us to be on a plane above worldliness, to be living according to a standard that is beyond that which is the norm among ungodly people, among the worldly people, in order for us to be an influence upon them. That's borne out, I think, very clearly in 1 Peter, the second chapter. Notice the statement, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And so the Gentiles here has reference to those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are pagans, those who are the heathens, having reference to those who have not been saved. So we have individuals who are out there who are looking at us. Now, when we are out there, how do we act? You know, as do I, that there are some Christians who, as long as they are here on Sunday, well, their speech is seasoned with salt. As long as they are here on Sunday among God's people on the Lord's Day, then they act in godly ways. They're not only careful in their speech, but their attitude and demeanor toward the brethren is as it should be. They hold their temper. They're gracious in their treatment of others. But then when they get out in the world, it's not always the same thing. And what that does is it leaves a sour taste in the mouth of those who see their actions. Here is an individual, he calls himself a Christian, he goes to church and he acts this way when he's there, but when he's around us, he doesn't stand in the same way. He doesn't live according to those same standards. He is a hypocrite. Well, if you are called a hypocrite because you're acting hypocritically, well then that admonition and that criticism is just. It is due. But if you live in a godly way and the Gentiles see you, unfortunately, it may remain that you'll be criticized. Unfortunately, it may remain that they will speak evil about you. But notice here, that when you are among the Gentiles, your conduct is honorable. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Even when an individual speaks against you and he said, boy, he's an ungodly sort, he's an evil person, It will be evident by the things that you do that that's not the case. And it will be evident. You remember the Apostle Paul as he was in Roman imprisonment, and he makes reference to it in his epistle to the Philippians. He said, it's become evident to the whole palace guard that my bonds are in Christ. Let me tell you something. People can see when you are mistreated. People can see when those accusations that are raised against you are false. They'll know that it's envy. They'll know that it's evil speaking, that there is nothing valid about it if you are consistently living righteously in your life. And God will be glorified even by their evil speaking if that is the case. But woe unto the individual who lives a life of a hypocrite. And as such, when evil is spoken against them, it is due. It is just. Because the child of God is called to holiness, and we need to be an influence to those who are in the world. There's another passage in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and it basically covers that same concept as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2. It talks about speaking evil. It's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Now let's read the entire context. It says, we've spent enough of our time doing the will of the Gentiles. Before we became children of God, we are walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Brethren, I want you to understand this. And this is an important concept to grasp. When you look at the description of the things in verse 3 of the text, those things are not excesses when it comes to worldly living. Those are characteristic of worldly living. Well, you think about that a moment, because I think that sometimes Christians have this idea that I can go out and I can be like the world and I can engage in some of the things that the world engages in, but as long as I don't go to the degree that they go to, then I'm okay. But the Apostle Peter is saying right here that that life that those pagans live, those Gentiles live, that type of life, the Christian is not to live. He's not to have any part in it. Not talking about those Gentiles who go way beyond. We're talking about those Gentiles who are living as Gentiles. Living the way you used to live. Those things have to change. And it's an interesting thing. It can be borne out when you look at the description that is given concerning drinking here in the text. You'll notice he talks about lewdness and lusts. Well, lewdness and lust, that doesn't have reference to sexual activity per se, but it has reference to those precursors to it, which would be inclusive of immodesty and lustful and lascivious thoughts and things such as that. The jokes, the language, the innuendos and such that are characteristic of the world. Well, we don't go quite as far as they do. You shouldn't be a part of that at all. That's the point. But when you get into this description, first of all, drunkenness. Well, we all know what drunkenness is. Here's your guy, you have an individual who's a sop. He's one who can't stand on his feet because he's so inebriated, he's falling down drunk. That's what drunkenness is. Oh, I would never do that. Well, what about the next one? What about the revelries? Well, what's a revelry? You ever heard of a kegger? Heard of these kind of parties to where basically everybody gets there for the purpose of just kind of losing control? Now that's what that's basically talking about. An awful lot of that that goes on in colleges, for example. What are we going to do? We're going to party. What does that mean? We're going to get drunk. That's what it means. We're going to drink. We're going to dance. We're going to have a great old time. And that's what a revelry is. But then you've got the third one, and that's drinking parties. And that literally means social drinking. That's what that is. That's what that has reference to. The idea of being one of these individuals who they get into these social situations and their purpose in these social situations, let their hair down just a little bit, and what accompanies them in these situations is the use of alcohol. It doesn't have any reference to the amount here. It's simply, that's what the Gentiles do. You go to an office party, what do the Gentiles do? Well, they drink alcohol, don't they? You go to about any party, what are the Gentiles doing? That, by the way, is underage drinking at the high school parties. What are they doing? What are the Gentiles doing? They drink. And it doesn't matter whether they get drunk or not. That's a part of being a Gentile. That's the whole point. It's not a part of being a Christian. You did enough of that. Now what are you to do? What's the contrast there? We spend enough of our time doing those things, and now when we stop doing those things, they look at us and they say, ah, there's something strange about that person. He's not like us. Well, brethren, we're not supposed to be. That's the whole point. And yes, sometimes people will think you're strange. They will think that it is strange that you do not do the same things that you used to do, the same things that they do. And I'll tell you what will happen. If you change your life and you stop running around doing the things that they're doing, many of them will want nothing more to do with you. That's part of becoming a child of God. They'll speak evil of you. That's when you find who your true friends are. Oh, I had some great friends, great drinking buddies that I had in the past. Stop drinking with them and see if they're really your buddies. See if they're really your friends. You're going to find out that that's simply not so. Now, when they do so, they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But the point is this. You cannot lift people up if you're down there with them. You cannot get people clean if you're in the mud. In order for us as children of God to have the type of influence that God intends for us to do, that right and righteous relationship, that holiness with regard to our interaction with those in the world, we have to be above reaching out for them to bring them up to where we are. Offering them that gift, offering them redemption, offering them the change. And you cannot do that if you're down there with them on that level. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying here. And there is no greater and more important lesson that we can learn about holiness than our relationship that we sustain with those who are in the world. Okay, third point of the four. Invitation to holiness toward the governing authorities. This is a fairly short point, but there is a passage that is stated there. We alluded to it a little bit earlier. With regard to the kings who are supreme, the governors who make the laws, and this is the point that the passage makes. Obedience to the ordinances, obedience to the laws of the land, those laws that are established by the government, is, by definition, obedience to God. Now notice the text in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether as to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Okay, the evildoers, what's the government for? Government is to punish the evildoers. What about the good doers that is mentioned in the text? What does the government do to those who do good? It praises them. Now brethren, that's not always the case, and I understand that it is. But it is characteristically so. Even in the ungodly land in which we live, the laws of the land and those who execute those laws are not a terror to those who do good. They're a terror to those who do evil. Notice the text of Romans 13 and verses 1 through 3. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. It is obedience to God, or as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, when you obey man, you are doing so for the Lord's sake. But no authority exists except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. And you will have praise from the same. Now I want to make an application. This is going to hit close to home. I'll admit right at the face of it that I have been guilty of speeding in the past myself. But it is a discussion that happens from time to time. Is it acceptable for a Christian to break the speed limit? Or let's put it in more concrete terms. When you break the speed limit, and we're talking not necessarily about accidentally doing so, but purposefully going above the speed limit and speeding, are you sinning against God? Now, there are a couple of questions I ask with regard to this. First of all, is it an ordinance of man? It certainly is. Are you resisting that ordinance if you're speeding, going beyond the speed limit? Certainly you are. Well, look again at the text of verse 2. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. It's a very simple thing. I know that we don't like it. I actually listened to a gospel preacher on one occasion who took the position that when you speed, you're given a ticket. That's the consequence of the speeding. If you're willing to accept the consequence of the ticket, in other words, when you speed with the full understanding that if I get caught, that I'm going to have to pay the ticket, and you're willing to do that, then it's all right to go ahead and say. Kind of interesting reasoning, isn't it? Not scriptural by any means. No justification for that at all. Because it's breaking the law. And you could basically say the same thing. I know that smoking marijuana is illegal. I know that having X number of ounces of marijuana puts me in the realm of the misdemeanor. And if I'm willing to take that, if I get caught to pay the misdemeanor fine, to spend the night in jail, if that's what it takes, and I'm accepting of that, if I get caught, then it's all right for me to break the law. There's no difference, brethren. There's no difference at all. We need to consider these things. They're important. They are not silly things. It is what the Scriptures teach concerning the holiness, as God defines it, that we are to have toward others. In this specific instance, with regard to the government authorities. Then the final point that I want to make revolves around the relationship between husbands and wives. And there are basically three points. 2 points with regard to the women, 1 point with regard to the men. That's the way Peter did it. We're going to follow that particular expression here in the text of 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want to note 2 things. First of all, the concept of submission. The second, the concept of chastity that is found in the text of 1 Peter chapter 3. Read with me in verses 1 through 6. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Then he goes, the example, holy women in former times who adorned themselves in this way, being submissive to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good or not afraid with any terror. Now going back to the first part of the text is the call for submission. It's God's way. I recognize that it's not politically correct in our day. This is an example, as we talked this morning, about the fact that men, they look at this, women look at this, and they say, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. It seems to me, or it should be, or that's the way it was, but it ought not to be that way now because we're more enlightened. And all of those expressions are basically saying, I know what God says, but I have what I think and what I want, and so I'm going to substitute my own righteousness for the righteousness of God. And in so doing, I do not submit to God's righteousness. And in so doing, I'm sinning. Submission on the part of women in the home, wife to the husband, is God's way. Now, whether you understand entirely why that is, and there are examples, descriptions given, the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said the woman sinned first, and gave that as a reason why this concept of submission is here. But whether or not you have a full understanding of why, we have to understand the fact that that is, as it should be, submission to the wives. Now, I think that we recognize that for the most part. We understand that it's very clearly taught in Scripture, and those who are Christians accept that fairly well. But there's a second point here that I think is likewise important, and that is the concept of chaste conduct, of chastity with regard to your actions. And there is something else that I want you to make note of. There is a difference between men and women that goes beyond simply the place that God has put in. When you look at Scripture, whether it be the description that is given in the book of Proverbs or the virtuous woman, or whether it be with regard to the admonitions that are given by the Apostle Paul and Timothy, for example, these descriptions as to what the relationships are and the responsibilities are of younger women that they sustain to their husbands and sustain to their children, and they're to be keepers in home and learn how to love their children and love their husbands. And all of these descriptions that are given, it gives a picture of what it is to be a woman. And in times past, we didn't have a problem with this. We talked about being a proper lady and being lady-like in your demeanor and your behavior. But in our day and time, there are many women who are extremely vulgar. There are many women who are almost manly in the way that they act. Not necessarily I'm talking about individuals who have gender problems or I'm talking about the fact that it's not uncommon anymore for women to use profanity. It used to be. It's not uncommon for women to ogle men and act in unseemly ways like that. They used to be characteristic of the unrighteous man, but it's also now characteristic of the unrighteous woman. There are people who are out there who are not acting like ladies. And that certainly ought not to be the case for Christians. We need to recognize the description that God has given to women. And this, of course, has reference specifically to wives. And the interesting thing about this is this remains even in the marriage relationship. And you hear talks about that kind of thing, of being chaste in your conduct and all outwardly, but being someone entirely different, cheap or something like that. Like it's something that's alluring to be in some way unchaste with regard to your husband. It may be that that is the case in some, but there's a problem with a husband who does not appreciate chastity and conduct that is becoming of a lady as God would have her to be among them, that is within their relationship itself. Notice it is the husband. The husband is approached by his wife. How does the wife approach her husband? She approaches him with chaste conduct. This concept of submission, of humility. And when he sees her demeanor and how he acts, how she acts, not just outside with others, but how she acts toward him. And what is important with regard to their relationship? Is it this outward adornment? Is this the way you win your husband? Is this the way you exert influence on your husband? By painting your face and by dressing to the nines and by trying to appeal to him in such a shallow way? Or is it to appeal to your husband even with the hidden person of the heart? With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of God. Now, two things we can say here. The first is to the women, to make sure of how you conduct yourself to men. If you're wanting something of your wife, or something of the woman that you would have to be your wife, other than the description that's given in this text, you don't understand what God would have your wife to be. You don't understand what would be the best type of woman to have. The type of woman that will make you happiest. The type of woman that will be that true helpmeet that we are desirous of. All of us are looking for. That's the kind of woman that you want. You don't want a vulgar woman. You don't want a common woman. You don't want a woman who cannot be trusted to be faithful and to have your self-interest at heart. You don't want a woman who may be pretty or beautiful on the outside, but who's ugly on the inside. No, you want a gentle and quiet spirit. You want the incorruptible beauty. And I know of men in this congregation whose wives, because of their age, are not the striking beauty that they may once have been when they were 19 years old. It happens to all of us. Things change. But they look at their wives and they still think that their wives are the most beautiful women in the world. The most beautiful woman in the world to me, my wife. Why? Not so much what she looks like on the outside, but because of what she looks like on the inside. That's the type of woman that a man wants to have. And that's the type of woman that you, women, whether you be wives or soon to be wives, or in the future will be wives, need to be, as indicated from the text of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, having said that, there is a responsibility that is on the husband as well, and that is stated in the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And that is something that you extend, here's the emphasis here, something that you extend or you give to your wife. And the text indicates that that is understanding and honor. Notice the text, verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving or extending honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, not be hindered. Now think about this. Why is it that the Lord by inspiration here instructs us through the pen of the Apostle Peter to be solicitous toward our wives? Why are we to be solicitous? Why is it incumbent upon us? Why are we encumbered with a responsibility to be solicitous to them? Now, the same thing is stated in Ephesians chapter 5, when in verse 25 we are told to love our wives, because remember, that's the agape love, that's the doing, that's the seeking of the welfare of another. And the interesting thing, time and time and time again throughout Scripture, whenever there is a reference made to the obligation that husbands have to their wives, it It is encompassed in that word love. You're to love your wives. You're to seek their welfare. Here it says you're to dwell with them with understanding. You're not to be the type that thinks that they ought to know that you love them because you show it. You know, women need more than that. They need you to tell them that you love them. You're not the type that will go gruffly around barking and being rough around the edges because taking advantage or going off and doing what you want because you know that your wife loves you. You know that she knows that you love her and that's just the way it is and that's the way it ought to be. That's not being understanding. But that's pretty characteristic of men, is it not? A lot of men are that way. But you got to be dwelling with them with understanding, looking out for them, finding out what it is that they need, and talking to them and helping them and being solicitous. Give honor to her as to the weaker vessel. The reason why, I ask that question, why is it that God desires us to be solicitous? Because we are in the position of headship. We are given the position of authority in the home. Let me tell you something. That authority is a heavy burden. And we ought to examine it and to recognize that that is indeed what it is. We ought not to think of the fact that I'm the head of the home, to what I say is go. Now, you know, I whatever I want to do, I do. And she has to do what I tell her to do. Wherever I want to go, she's got to go. Whatever I tell her to do, she has to do. Because that's not what the concept of headship is in Scripture. Husbands, you love your wives as the head of her. Be solicitous toward her. God will hold you accountable if you go to it as a tyrant, as you go to it as a despot, as a dictator. No. You ought to love her and dwell with her with understanding and be solicitous toward her, giving honor to her. And that's what God requires of you. And that is the greater responsibility. It's an interesting thing. As you go and you look in society, the criticism that is raised about this concept of headship in the Bible. They say, well, this has for centuries and for millennia, this has kept women down. This is demeaning to women. Well, it could be said that in some ways it has kept women down. There are certainly many instances through these thousands of years where women have been mistreated, but it's not because of the headship of the man, it's because of the abuse of that headship. Let me tell you something. If a husband treats his wife as God would have him treat her, it's going to exalt his wife. It's not going to degrade her. It's going to encourage her, not discourage her. It is going to be something that is a wonderful blessing to her rather than an onerous burden. But you're in that position. And if, because she submits to you, she suffers, if because she submits to you, she is hurt, if because she submits to you, things are not as they could be, you are the one that God will hold responsible because you are in the position of headship. And so it is a very strong burden that we hold as men, and it's something we need to carefully consider in order to be holy before God. As we draw our lesson to a close, and I appreciate very much your kind attention through the entirety of this period, I want to show you a passage not from 1 Peter, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Concerning the blessings that we have, the hope that we have in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that is what we are to strive for in all areas of our life, to be perfect and holy before God. And so we want to have you consider this as your invitation. An invitation to be holy in all manner. Conversation or conduct, all manner of life. Might your life be characterized by holiness. Might you take the text of 1 Peter chapter 1 and remember that we are called to be holy because I, our God says, am holy. It is because of God's holiness that He calls us to it. It's not a capricious thing. He's not saying, I don't want you to have fun and enjoy yourself while you live on the earth. He's saying, this is the way I am. And because I am this way, I require of you to be that way as well. Because it is necessary that you be that way for you to see me. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need to consider carefully how important this is. And ensure that we, in these areas, and any other area in our life, that we are indeed living in accord with God's call to holiness. He defines it, we submit to it, and that is what is required of us. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you need to respond to the call. If that is the case and you need to become a child of God today, if you'll repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life, and we offer that opportunity to you. If we can help you, then would you come? All together we stand and while we sing.